grace, mercy, and peace. These blessings and so many more are yours through our risen Lord and Savior. Our text this morning is our gospel lesson from John chapter 20. Dear fellow children of God, if I would ask you, where would you go in the Bible to find some of the best examples of Satan's methods when he tempts God's people, where would you point me? I think of the story of how Satan came to God and said, there's your man Job, but let me have Adam, and we'll see how strong he stays, and tried to use personal tragedy to pull Job away from God. I think of the man Samson, so strong in so many ways, yet weak because of his love for an ungodly woman who wanted to pull him away from God. I think of looking back at the season of Lent and how Satan succeeded in using greed to turn Judas into a betrayer, and then fear and cowardice to get the disciples to all flee from Jesus instead of standing up for him. What I'm not sure that I would first think of or you would point me to would be the words of our text. Jesus, in that locked room on that first Sunday, and then also a week later on that second Sunday. And yet we realize that is one of the favorite weapons that Satan uses against God's people, the weapon of doubt. And that's our theme this morning as we look at this gospel lesson. Easter destroys doubt. And first of all, we want to realize how often Satan deals in doubt. We can learn quite a bit about Satan in the days that followed his most bitter defeat. So many witnesses had seen Jesus, the risen Savior. The angels had told the women. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Jesus appeared to Peter. Jesus had appeared to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And they've all reported this to the disciples. And yet, where do we find the disciples in our text? In that locked room. And then, because Thomas wasn't there, a week later, we have the words in front of us. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." In spite of all of those witnesses, in spite of everything they said, in spite of all of that proof that they offered, Thomas said, "I will not believe." And so now we know him as Doubting Thomas. The problem there is that, like with many stereotypes, many labels, it's just a bit unfair. It's not as though Thomas was the first victim of Satan's weapon of doubt. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and what did Satan tell Eve? Did God really say this? And plants a seed of doubt in Eve's mind. You think of such a hero of faith like Abraham. God had promised Abraham, "I'll make you the father of many, many nations." And yet, because of that seed of doubt that Satan planted in Sarah and then in Abraham, they decide that maybe it'd be best if Abraham sleep with Sarah's maidservant. You think of Peter, who Jesus said, "Yes, it is me, come out of the boat, walk toward me," and Peter did, but then Satan succeeds in getting Peter to doubt what is happening, and Peter begins to sink. It's not just those Old Testament characters or Peter before Easter that were victims of doubt. It's also the disciples themselves, long before, 7 days before, we have the account of Doubting Thomas in that locked room. They have heard that Jesus has risen from the dead. They've been told that he's risen from the dead. Those two disciples that returned on the way to Emmaus are with them in that upper room, and yet what are we told? In a parallel account in the book of Luke, we're told they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds?" It's Jesus himself standing in front of them, the same Jesus who had said, "I will be crucified, I'll be handed over, and then on the third day I will rise," and yet they don't believe it. They don't believe what their eyes see. It shouldn't surprise us then when a week later Thomas is still struggling because he hasn't seen that risen Savior with his own eyes. And so then he issues that ultimatum, that unless I see. And by doing so, Satan succeeds in getting Thomas to walk out on very thin spiritual ice, refusing to believe all of the evidence that he had been given and refusing to connect the dots with what Jesus himself had said. The temptation, of course, for us is to look at Thomas and say, "Thomas, how could you do that? Why couldn't you believe?" And even look at the other disciples and say, "Guys, Jesus is right there in front of you. And all of these eyewitnesses that told you that he had risen." But then we look in the mirror and we see so much of Thomas in us. I have never sat in church on Easter Sunday and had a pastor stand in front of me and say, "Christ is risen." And I've said, "Ha, prove it." I've never sat in the pew on Easter Sunday and wondered if my Redeemer lives. I sing, "I know that my Redeemer lives." But here is how Satan has succeeded with me. I know that God promises me through the words of Paul in Romans 8 that no matter what I'm facing in life, all things are going to work out for my good. And I share that with my students in Romans class at FVL. I've used that passage so many times, but then there are times when I doubt that something in my life, or maybe even more significantly in the lives of those close to me that I love, how in the world is that going to work out for their good? I know that I'm told God will provide for all of my needs, and I say, "Yes, I believe that, but what about this?" I know that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells me, invites me, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find." And I teach that, and I preach that, and I believe that, but then I'll think, but what about that one thing I've asked for over and over and over, and I don't seem to get it? And then perhaps the most dangerous arrow of doubt that Satan can ever pull out of his quiver is this arrow of doubt, where I know, and I confess, and I want to believe that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. And that I see in the lives of the students that I serve, and brothers and sisters in Christ that I know, and the mirror that I gaze into, and I realize that for all of us, there's just that one sin, or maybe more than one sin, that plagues us and troubles our conscience and robs us of sleep, and we wonder, well, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, but what about that sin? And what is Satan's goal when he plants those seeds of doubt? It's not just to get me to wonder, "Can God help me in this situation?" But Satan's goal is to let that seed of doubt blossom into full bloom so that I crash through that sin spiritual ice into despair and denial of who God is and what God has done for me. And so then what's next? I think too often the takeaway I've had when I've sat on the other side of the pulpit where you are and listened to the story of doubting Thomas is I say, well, what do I learn? I learned that Thomas doubted. I learned the disciples doubted. I learned that I doubt. Shame on Thomas, shame on the disciples, and shame on me. That's not the message of the second Sunday after Easter, is it? The message for this Sunday, for every Sunday, for last Sunday, is Easter destroys doubt. Yes, Satan deals in doubt, but more importantly, Jesus' resurrection defeats doubt. You realize those disciples that were doubting what happened in front of them, when Jesus recognized their doubt, how does he respond? He responds the way he always does. We're told on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Peace be with you. What a comforting greeting, a very traditional Jewish greeting, shalom. And yet, it meant so much more to them, or should have meant so much more to them, because that peace that he offered them, he had just won for them a few days earlier, peace between them and God. And then he no doubt was hoping that they would connect the dots a day before that Good Friday when in the upper room he had told them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." And then, on that first Sunday, in that locked room, as so often is the case with Jesus, he doesn't just say, "Here, I'll give you my words," although that should certainly suffice. But then he gives them direct evidence. What happens? We're told in Luke, the disciples were startled and frightened when Jesus appears in front of them, thinking they saw a ghost. In those days, superstition said that the spirits of the dead would roam the earth. And Jesus knew that's what they were thinking, and so then he connects the dots. He says, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. We know he also had them give him something to eat, proving he was more than just a spirit. And then he walks Thomas through that same process the following Sunday. A week later, his disciples were in the house and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe." And what's the result? The beautiful words of our text. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." On that first Sunday, Jesus gave those disciples all of the evidence that they needed. And the following Sunday, he gave Thomas the evidence that doubting Thomas needed and craved. But this wasn't some brand new secret weapon that Jesus pulled out after his resurrection. This is always what God has done for his people. Time after time, at a wedding in Cana, in a fishing boat that he sent out at the wrong time of the day into the wrong part of the sea, and yet they had a huge catch of fish. At a little funeral procession out of the little town of Nain. At a bigger funeral at a grave that was 4 days old in Bethany. And then perhaps the best evidence that he offered them of all, concrete, tangible evidence, just 70-some hours earlier from Easter, when he, in that upper room, gave those disciples what he knew they needed. He gave them his very body and blood to assure them of their forgiveness. The following day, shed that blood from a bruised and pierced body to purchase their forgiveness. And then on that first Easter, used that empty grave to ink an exclamation point on their confidence that because he lives, they too shall live. We are now 2,000 years removed from that first Easter. And for every journey to the cross that you and I have made, be it 15 or 50 or 85, we always realize at the end of that journey, there's another trip to that empty tomb on Easter morning. But this morning I would ask you, where is your locked room where you cower in fear? I have never had Jesus appear in front of me in bodily form and say, touch my hand, see my side. But what I have had, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, is God's promises from this pulpit or that lectern, or my shepherd who turns around at the beginning of the service and says, as a called servant of Christ and by his authority, I forgive you all of your sins. I have never had Jesus turn water into wine in front of my very eyes. But what I have had is Jesus' body and blood as I've knelt at his table. I've never sat on the mountainside and watched as Jesus turned not enough food into more food than we could possibly make use of. But what I have had is God speak to me over and over and over again through the pages of Scripture. What I have had happen is a passage that I had long ago memorized and positive I had long ago forgotten come back to me at just the right time when God knew that I needed it, or the 16-year-old sitting across from me needed it. I have never heard Jesus in my locked room say, peace be with you, as he stood in front of me. But what I have heard over and over and over are verses of hymns that I memorized as a child, that a man like Paul Gerhardt wrote in the 17th century, that if God himself before me, I may a host defy. That's what you and I have had in our own locked rooms. Have you ever wondered why that first Easter Sunday unfolded the way it did? Because God is the author of everything that we find, every narrative in the Bible. Why didn't God streamline that whole process on Easter Sunday? Why did he keep the disciples in suspense? Why not, when the women were on their way to the tomb, why not have them grab the 11 disciples, say, guys, you come with us. And then they all arrive at that tomb, and the stone is rolled away, but instead of angels, there's Jesus himself. And he says to all of them, it's me, I am risen. And they all chime in, you are risen indeed. Why the step-by-step process with the angels and Mary Magdalene and then Peter and then the Emmaus disciples and then finally in that upper room? Jesus knew that in 40 days they would no longer have him in front of them. They would no longer be able to touch his hand or cling to his side. And he knew that they would have to rely on what he would leave them. And what did Jesus leave them and leave us? He left them his word, and he left them his sacraments. And giving them that, himself, his word, and the sacraments, he gave them and us everything that we need. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. By God's grace and only by God's grace, that was the disciples, that was Thomas, and that's you and me. Satan, you and your doubts, be gone. We know that our Redeemer lives. Amen. Please rise. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all of our understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.